So Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us tonight. And Lord, we just pray that our time here will be pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that as we go through your word and we continue our study in Matthew, that that Lord, we'll leave here with just a little bit more knowledge and a little bit more knowledge concerning you and concerning your son and concerning your spirit and concerning how involved in our lives you are. And Lord, we may we take that information and may we grow from it and may we go out into a world that is desperate and go out into a world that desperately needs you. And Lord, as we are here tonight, you have heard all of our requests, many, many, many requests for various sicknesses and illnesses, from simple things all the way up to big things like cancer. And so, Lord, we just lay all those at your feet. And Lord, we just trust and we know that they're in the best place. And we know, God, that you are Jehovah Rapha. You're the great healer. So, Lord, we just ask you, according to your will and your timing, to minister and work in all of those situations. Lord, we've heard even prayer requests for travel. Lord, so we lift those up to you, and we just pray for safety and protection and provision. And Lord, again, as we're here tonight, we just pray that you'll visit with us in this place. And Lord, we just thank you for your presence. And we love you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. And we love you, Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in your mighty and holy name. Amen. So, as we start tonight, I need to correct something that I did last week. And part of last week's lesson, if you recall, I pointed out that, hey, if you're sinning or if you're found in error and someone comes to you with that, sock them between the eyes, right? No. 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 You embrace it because they're extending the same mercy and grace and love that Jesus Christ does to us. That's what they're attempting to do. So, guess what? That's what happened to me last week. I'm not sure what I did. Don't know if I looked at it wrong, read it incorrectly, put it in my notes wrong. I don't know. Fortunate thing for me and for y'all is it wasn't something we were really focused in on and teaching and talking about, other than we went and read the reference to the custom out of Deuteronomy, to where when the widow, or when the man died, and then the brother was supposed to take the widow as his wife. Remember, the Sadducees were using that custom to try to trap Jesus. Okay, so we didn't really teach about the custom outside of the fact that we just mentioned it. Well, in my mentioning of that, I said that it was customary for just the Levitical line. I misspoke. I did not teach that correctly. It was customary for all of the Israelites. What I misread or either misinterpreted is there's a term called leveret, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, and that's the term, the name of that particular custom. Okay? And it comes from the Latin, it's levir, L-E-V-I-R, and all it simply means, that word means, is husband's brother. Okay? So, guess what? Somebody pointed out my error, and did I get mad? Nope. But I wanted to make sure I corrected that, because I don't want to do anything wrong. So it's, you know, I say this all the time. If I say something, knowingly or unknowingly, hey, take the opportunity to make sure I'm right. Because guess what? I am not always right. Brady's eyes lit up when I said that, y'all. So just know that it wasn't for the Levitical line, it was for all the Jews, and the term for that is leveret. And y'all know me, I get to going fast. Maybe I looked down and I just saw Levi.
I still don't know why my grandmother married her brother-in-law.
What's that now?
I still don't know why my grandmother married her brother-in-law.
Well, it may just be completely circumstantial there, Dwight. So, now that I have corrected myself, let's move on to chapter 23. And when I first looked at this, I thought, man, this is a short chapter. We might be able to do this in one night. Yeah. If we stay here till about 10 o'clock, maybe. So we're going to start off just reading verses 1 through 12. We're going to talk about that first, because it kind of sets up the next part, which is 13 through 32, which is the seven woes from Jesus towards the, what, Pharisees, right? So verse 1 of 23, and we're going to read through 12. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi.'" Remember, he's talking to who? The crowd and the disciples. He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors or teacher, for you have one teacher or one instructor," who? "The Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, I'm going to stop right there because there's a lot in there that we need to talk about and we need to break down. Because guess what? It's important for that time, but it's still very relevant and very important for us today because there's a lot of teaching in that. So in this message to the people that are gathered around Jesus and to his disciples, and guess who's probably standing over here on the side listening? The ones he's talking about, right? What we find is him explaining why those religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, right? Why it is that they are the way they are. Okay, basically he's saying, hey, they do these things, and while in society and while amongst you it's accepted practice, it's not good, right? So in other words, he's trying to explain why their religious leaders were desperately trying to lay claim that Jesus was the one that wasn't correct, that Jesus was not the true Messiah. But Jesus was pointing out to the crowd that these leaders were really the ones that should be in question. So listed here in, I'll just say the first seven verses, we see some things that Jesus had issue with when it came to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? So the first one, right off the bat, what does he say? The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. What's he talking about when he says Moses' seat? What does that mean about them?
Moses was a Levite.
All right, Moses was a Levite. What?
They tried to act like Moses.
All right. Act or put themselves in that place. You said something, Gil? Okay, well, that's part of it.
Authority. They take the authority.
All right. So that's to say that means that they put themselves at the highest position among the Jews.
So what they said was the law meant, that's what it
right,
meant.
Right. Yep. 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 And that's what they wanted the people to think too.
Yeah.
Like we are, you know, we're the ones you should be listening to. Don't listen to anyone else. What's that?
And they're still doing it.
And they still do it today, yep. And then he says what? So they put themselves here, and he says, practice and observe whatever they tell you. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is, hey, when they teach you the law, right, that's what you need to pay attention to. When they share with you the scripture from the scrolls, pay attention to what that is, because that's the truth, right? And then he follows up and he says what? But not what they do. And then he goes and he says what? For they preach but do not practice. What's another way of saying they preach but do not practice? What's one word?
Hypocrite.
When we get to the next section of Scripture, guess what you'll find Jesus doing? He calls them hypocrite, I think it's eight times in the seven woes.
Oh, to win
maybe more than that. Okay? So the first thing that he had issue with is they were hypocritical in nature because they did not practice what they preached. In other words, they sat in this lofty high position and doled everything out and expected everybody to listen and do what they said, and then they turned around when nobody was looking, right, and did what they wanted to. Guess what? People were still looking. Well, that's the next thing, right? Well, it's the second part. He calls them hypocrites, and then he follows up and he says what? They tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders. So that's a reference to what Brian was talking about. They took God's moral law, God's laws, and they added to it and then taught that from their position of authority. So in other words, they put all these lofty, high expectations, these religious expectations that really were unattainable, right? And expected the people to do it. So they didn't offer, in the midst of that, any kind of help. So there's, if you read back through that, it says what? They put all this, these heavy burdens, all these religious expectations on them, when even themselves weren't willing to do it, and it says they didn't even move their finger. What does that mean? They wouldn't help them. So what's Jesus saying? You can jump down to where he says, hey, you ought to be a servant, when he's giving the other instruction. So he's calling them out and saying, look, you know, as a follower, as a believer, you're supposed to be a servant first and foremost. But they thought so much of themselves that when somebody was in need, they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. And who had the means to help them? They did. So I want to hit on that for a second. Did they help them because their heart was hardened, or were they worried about their pocketbook? My personal belief is that a little bit of it was a hardened heart towards God, but the reality was it meant that they were going to have to spend some of their money, some of their resources, give up maybe some of their lavish lifestyle, in order to help somebody that was truly in need. And the reason they were in need, guess what? Is because of those lofty religious expectations that had been placed on them that were really unattainable. And people were bending over backwards to try to meet those things. And what were they doing? Finding themselves in struggle, finding themselves in need. Okay? So, they're standing to the side listening, y'all, when Jesus is teaching these things. Yeah. And then the next thing, if you keep reading through that, they did things designed to do what? Draw attention to themselves, or draw attention to how faithful and true they were to God, right? They wanted all the attention they could get. Now, you hear that, you read this about phylacteries and tassels, or what do they call it here? Fringes, okay? So let's talk about that for a minute. What were phylacteries? Anybody know what a phylactery was? Okay. Yep. Yep. So the phylacteries were something that they come up with, but they based it on a literal interpretation from Exodus chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll look at that in a minute, because I want to show you why they're basing that on there. Most of the time, those were little boxes made out of leather. Okay, why? Because you're going to wear it on your forehead and wear it on your arm, and you didn't want something hard and abrasive, right? I don't know why they wanted to draw attention. You'd think they'd put something up there that would leave a mark so they could walk around and be known that they had a phylactery on, right? But they were made out of leather. And they wore one on their forehead and one on their left arm just above the elbow. And they still do it today. Contained in those boxes was a piece of paper or parchment, four columns. Now, I don't know if they had one piece in this box with two columns and one piece in this box, or if each box had the same thing repeated in four columns. But those four columns on that paper included the scriptures found in Exodus chapter 13, 1 through 16, and Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 11, 13 through 21. So, Go back to Exodus 13. And after I read this, I'm going to ask a question about why do you think they put these particular scriptures in those boxes? Okay. Exodus 13, 1 through 16. It said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord.'" So what is this feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It follows up what? Passover. Okay? "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" And this is, pay attention to this verse, verse 9. "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, go to Deuteronomy 6. 4 through 9. Let me get there. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So, what was in the phylacteries? What we just read. All right, why did they put these verses in those little leather boxes? Because they took it as a literal interpretation of what God was asking them to do. What was God really asking them to do, though?
Keep His word in mind.
All right. So to remember, first off, the promises of God, right? Okay, when you read through that and you know the history of Israel, what was their promise? That God would take them out of the captivity and do what? Give them the land that flowed with milk and honey, right? So what was God saying to them in the verses we just read? Don't forget these things, right? Remember these things. It's very important. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put what? The sacrificial system in place to remind you of this, right? Okay? I'm going to put all these things in place to remind you of this. They took, though, those verses about on your hand and on your forehead, right, to wear the frontlets and all on your hand. They took that as a literal thing that they were supposed to do when? When did they wear those things? Anybody know? They would, but originally, their original intent, they wore them during their prayer time. But they would put them on as they entered the synagogue and they entered a moment of prayer. And when they would wear them out in public field was when the prayer session was over and they wanted the attention. They wanted people, and I'm just going to act it, as they walked out onto the street to see where they had been. And where had they been? They had been in the synagogue and they had been in prayer. Why did they want people to see that, though? Did it have anything to do with the purpose?
No, pride.
It had to do with their own pride, right? They wanted to appear holier than thou, holier than just the common people, okay? And boy, they love to do it, okay? Now, go back to Matthew. In what we read, what did Jesus say about that? They do all these deeds to be seen by others, right? They were attention grabbers. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. We hadn't talked about the fringes yet. We'll get to that in a minute. What does it mean to say that they make their phylacteries broad? Well, so they either did that, but what research I looked at is they tie them onto their head, right? Okay, so somebody from behind, if you use a little bitty string, they might not see that you got a phylactery. So they'd use a broad ribbon, almost like a headband, so that no matter who was looking at them from any direction could see this big broad headband wrapped around their head. Why? They wanted to be acknowledged that they were doing what the scripture said. Yes, Brian. And that's a reminder of what?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
Okay. But that on the doorpost is a reminder of what? What prior to what we just read in Exodus happened?
The actual
Passover, right? So they had put the blood on the doorpost. So when they got to what we read in Exodus and what we read in Deuteronomy, they took that very literally. And they said, okay, well, we'll put it on the doorpost, and we'll wear it on our arm, and we'll wear it on our forehead. And why? We want to remember. If they would have just stuck to the command, even if they did interpret it literally and do those things, would they have been okay? Yeah. But the problem didn't have anything to do with the wearing of the hand and on the forehead and on the doorpost. The problem had to do with the attention that they wanted to get from that, okay? The pride side of it.
Same thing, okay.
Yep. Yeah.
Right. To let it
yep.
know that they were putting something in the box.
So, let me find in my notes where we're at. The other mention here is the tassels, right? Or the fringes of their garments. Another thing they like to do to draw attention to themselves is they would do what when it was time to go to the synagogue? Or they would do what when it was time for them to teach? They would not just wear their normal everyday clothes. They would put on their fancy garments and hats and their robes, right? And their robes would be adorned with all this stuff, and then down along the edges of the sleeves and down along the bottom would be the fringes of the garment. Now, scripturally speaking, thinking of Jesus, what other place or what other story does it bring to mind when you think about the fringe of a garment?
The woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, she said to herself, if I could just touch the fringe of his garment,
right,
I will be made well.
Okay. So the reason I bring that up is the fringe part of this was a very common practice. Even Jesus wore garments that had these fringes. But what does it mean when Jesus says, oh, they want their fringes to be long, it means the same thing as the broad phylacteries, okay? Most people with, I'm going to say it this way, with just normal common sense, have you ever worn something that had stuff dangling off of it like that? To walk around, it would kind of be annoying, wouldn't it? Most people would just want it to be of a normal length. Well, they wanted theirs to be extra long. Why? Because it meant that they were more important in their man-made or self-made hierarchical leadership in the synagogues, right? And we'll get to that in a minute, because Jesus teaches what? Not to be a hypocrite, not to do some things, right? So they wanted those tassels long because they wanted the attention. They wanted people to look and say, wow, look at his robe and look at the fringes on that robe. He must be a very important person, right? And that's why they did that. Yes, Brian.
Our tour guide in Israel talked about this, about the tassels.
Yep.
And he said the reason for it is to remind you that you're always surrounded by God. Right? God's always all around you. Just to remind you of that. The Mormons have the same thing. They have this undershirt that they wear all the time.
If we go back and look at what we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy and do a little bit more study, it also points out that the tassels served another purpose. The other purpose, the other reminder there, was the actual Ten Commandments. The actual Ten Commandments. The ones that, you know, God gave Moses, and right? They were in place to remind them of that. And it goes back to the presence of God and having no other gods before him, right? And they didn't focus on the right thing. They focused on what? Themselves. Then he goes on, Jesus goes on, and we already talked about this a little bit, but he points out that they were filled with pride and that they wanted to be held in the highest regard. In other words, they enjoyed their self-proclaimed and elevated status. Okay? I think I've said this before, I get this image in my mind. When they went out in public, they were strutting around like the old banty roosters, you know. Look at me. In this moment, Jesus also took the opportunity to warn the people not to follow their actions, but to make sure they followed what they taught. Why would Jesus say it the way he said it? Because he started with the teaching part of it first. He says, make sure you observe what they're teaching. Block the rest of it out. Is what Jesus was saying. But make sure you observe the law, the true law, the scriptural law, which was directly from who? From God, not some man. Yes, Brian.
I was just thinking, he said, don't think that I come to destroy the law. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill.
Yep. Wonder why I said that.
Yes, he is.
Yep. All right. So the rest of what we read, Jesus provides corrective teaching. Who's the corrective teaching for?
Us.
Well, in this moment, he's looking at what? His disciples and the crowd. But have you ever said something knowing somebody's standing over here? And you want them to hear? I wasn't there. I'm just, you know, speculating a little bit there. But I think in this moment with the audience, he was speaking truth to them. But I believe he might have raised his voice a little bit because he wanted the ones he was telling them not to act like, not to be like, to hear what he was saying.
Oh, he'll get to it here.
Yeah. Well, that's coming up in verse 13 through 32, right? But these corrective things that he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees to the side, he was teaching to the crowd, he was teaching to the disciples, are listed for us. But he says, to see others as equals and do not put one higher than another. There's only one true rabbi, Jesus. How many denominations/religions do we have where you hear people refer to each other as teacher or rabbi or, well, that's the next one, as father, right? What's Jesus telling them? You're equal. There's one teacher. Of course, he was speaking about himself, right? Okay. And then he goes on, likewise, there's only what? One true heavenly Father. Okay. So what they were doing is trying to elevate each other to a higher status by calling them rabbi or calling them father. Now, when we hear father, which denomination or which religion do we think of?
Catholicism.
What do they call their priests all the time? Father, right? Well, Jesus says there's only one heavenly Father, and that's God. He tells them to only consider, he follows this up, Jesus as teacher. Why? Because no one else is qualified. When he says, hey, you all are equal, what he's saying is, stop thinking too highly of yourself. You're no different than the person beside you, okay? Yeah, they got long tassels and these broad ribbons on their head, but they're just the same as you are. There's one teacher, and that's Jesus Christ. He reminds them that they are to be what? Servants, and not lifted high as they wanted, as they liked. We have some people in our world today that lead churches that need to be reminded of that. Okay? He also taught them a lesson about humility. And I put in my notes, those who think too highly of themselves, guess what will eventually happen? They'll be brought down to earth. And that's what Jesus told them. But those who remain humble will be the ones eventually, what? Exalted. Exalted. When will that occur? We want to be exalted here? In heaven, right? At the judgment seat, right? I say this all the time. I have to tell myself this. I tell y'all this all the time. It's written on my board. Be humble. Be humble. It's one of the main teachings of Christ. Be a servant, be humble. I mean, we just read it tonight, okay? It's extremely important.
I praise God for the way He has humbled me. He doesn't humble me the way I would humble me if I were in His place.
Yeah.
There are some times when I really need to be pushed out of the stairs.
What's the difference in, the way we've been talking about God and being so big and being so grand, right? Because he'll humble you or give you a lesson in humility different than He will me. But in all of that, what do you find? You find this merciful, this graceful, this loving God who, we hate that word discipline, y'all, because in our mind, what do we think it means? Yeah, I'm going to take my belt off and wear you out, right? That's how we think of discipline. But when we think of discipline in terms of how God disciplines us, it's a good thing because He loves us. He wants us to do what?
He wants us to learn.
Right? He wants us to make sure we're doing what? On the right path. That way no one's looking at us going, well, look at them. They're just doing what they want to do, but then they're telling us to do this over here. Right? So God does what? He keeps us corrected, right? The thing we need to try to do, especially if you're a Christian. Now, before you're a Christian, guess what? You don't understand this, what I'm about to say, and you don't know this. But once you become a Christian, the thing we got to strive to do is to make sure that when God corrects us, it doesn't take something massive and huge. It just takes this little minor thing, right? Because then if we're closer to where we need to be as a Christian, right? Then if we do get a little bit out of line, it doesn't take something as drastic or as harsh, okay? But before you were saved, that wouldn't have made sense. That wouldn't have made sense. Matter of fact, most people, if they'd not saved, and believe it or not, God still lovingly corrects the lost, right? Sometimes it's harsh, sometimes not. But he still does that. Why? Because he wants them to have the opportunity to make the decision to choose him, right? But they're lost, and they don't understand that. They don't know that. So what ends up happening a lot of times is they blame God. They'll say, well, I can't believe it. Well, if he's real, why'd he do this to me? Can I just say this as a... Yeah. And they'll say, you know, I've heard non-Christians say this. Well, I just find it hard to believe in a God that'll do that to me or allow that or cause this harm to me or punish me in this manner, right? Can I just be honest with you? If you're a Christian and you think in that mindset and you say those same things, you got to stop doing that. I'm just being honest with you. You got to say it the other way. You know what? I'm not where I need to be. And he's trying to show me something. He's correcting me for a purpose. He's correcting me for a reason. We hate discipline. We just do. But as a Christian, we should invite it when it's necessary and embrace it when it's necessary and adjust, as we would say in the Army, adjust fire and move on, right? Yes, Randy. And that's what sin is anyway, right? It's something that goes against God or somebody else, and it creates this separation. And it does, if you want to use that distance thing. It moves not God, but us further away from God. You know, and if we think of God like the center of the road, right? That's the line we want to be on. We want to be as close to that center as possible. But what happens is we get over here near the white line. Sometimes we cross the lane and get over here on this white line. And that's the purpose of God demonstrating and practicing a loving discipline for his children, to try to keep us as close to that center line as possible. And our part's what? We got to let him. We got to let him. Who was first? He does now, because they putting them everywhere, even on the center line. So before we move on, and because I want us to read or begin or at least talk about the seven woes. We might not read it, but the things we just talked about, should these instructions apply today? Okay. All right. Everybody agrees? Then is it okay to call, and I'm going to pick on me because I'm here. Is it okay to call me pastor or preacher? Or should it be that y'all just call me by my first name? And I'm not, again, the only reason I ask that is because of what Jesus said. He told the crowd, he told the disciples, don't refer to each other as rabbi or teacher. Or any name, really, that lofts you to a higher status. Okay? Yes?
I think when that order, calling you pastor, as to your function or your you know, there, you know, in the church, your responsibilities, whatever that might be, not as any hierarchy, a level above us or whatever.
Okay. And that's the reason I asked that question, because I wanted to point out that's how, and I said I'm using me, but that's how any pastor of any denomination should be just looked at, as the person that God has called to be the under-shepherd of the shepherd, right? While here on earth to do what? To lead and guide and direct. But not as the Pharisees were doing, lord over. Not to say, well, I know it says this, but do it like this, right? That's why you'll hear me a lot of times, I say, what does the Bible say about that? You know, are we doing it based on what Scripture says? Because guess what? If we're not, then we shouldn't be doing it. Or I'll say, do we know that the Holy Spirit has led us to this? Or that God has led us to this? Right? Well, how do we know that? Well, if we're close to the center line, if we're close to God and we're in constant communication with God, and that's a healthy thing, then we'll know, won't we? Yep, that's an unintentional, shameless plug for experiencing God.
Our church in Aiken, bulletin said, "Head Pastor Jesus Christ, Assistant Pastor Bob Locke."
And that's a great way to think about it. And that's really how it ought to be if you want to think of it as this hierarchical structure, right? Because what does Jesus say? There's one teacher, that's Him. He's the true rabbi. And then He says, "There's one heavenly Father." That's God, right? And He's very clear about that. Very clear about that. So we have to make sure that we maintain that. I got a typo in my notes. I'll fix that. I said, is Jesus more concerned with the tile? No, He's more concerned with how we use the titles, not tile. Or is He more concerned with their pride? The pride, right? The pride.
Because they were leading themselves down the path to hell.
Yeah, and they're dragging as many with them as they possibly can, intentional or unintentional. Because they thought they were right. They saw no fault, no error in their ways, right? So I'm just gonna read what I've got here, and then next week we're going to start looking at these seven woes, okay? But in the next section, which is verses 13 through 32, Jesus takes this teaching and He goes a little higher and then a little deeper. And He pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. What's a woe?
Watch out, a guide.
That's a good way to say it. But... if you had, without looking, if you had to define a woe, what would you say a woe is?
Slow down, stop.
All right, that's a good way of thinking of it. But we think of when we're riding a horse or something, right? Whoa, right? Right. But that's actually a decent way of thinking about what a woe is. But woe, actually, the word in the Greek is O-U-A-I. Why? I guess is how you would say that. Or hawi. Not great with my Greek, but it's spelled O-U-A-I in the Greek. But it means an expression of grief and denunciation. And most people stop there, but it also involves God's wrath and His immense sorrow. Okay? So these seven woes that we're going to read about next week and talk about next week is when Jesus says, "Woe to you, O hypocrites," right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? When He says that, what He's saying is, look, I am about to pronounce on you some judgment, and that pronouncement of judgment is because you have grieved Me and you have sorrowed Me, and if you don't change your ways, what's eventually going to come is God's due and just wrath. Does that make sense? So Jesus is pronouncing prophetical judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, and it's a final warning to them. They're going to live beyond Jesus, right? So I'll say it this way. It's a final warning while Jesus is still alive. Remember, what's coming very quickly is the cross, right? So it's a final warning in His teaching and in His address to them concerning their dangerous teaching and their dangerous actions. So these religious leaders put more faith in their own righteousness and were filthy in the eyes of God. The rest of this chapter, guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to lay it out for them. And he's going to say, you are this way. If you don't change, this is what you're looking forward to. This is what's coming. So why seven woes? Seven is God's number for completion or perfection. Some of the other accounts, I think if you go to Mark, he gives eight woes because he addresses how the Pharisees and scribes handled widows and orphans, right? Okay. But Matthew, maybe that's why the God's number seven, completion or perfection. But in this sense, Jesus is indicating that God's judgment on them will be complete and perfect. In other words, if they don't change and they make it to where the final judgment and the things that prophetically is pronounced by Jesus that we'll look at next week, if they don't change their ways and they don't truly give their heart and life to God and to Jesus, then and they get that far without doing that, then those things are going to be... Yeah, but it'll be complete. And because it's a just and righteous judgment from a righteous God, guess what? It'll be perfect. It'll be perfect. So those seven woes stand as dire warnings to the scribes and Pharisees against, obviously, what? Hypocrisy and all the other sins that refute the true commands of the law. And as Christians, we're called to live lives which seek true godliness through an authentic relationship with Jesus. We're called to a faith that will endure time and suffering. We're called to love in the manner that Jesus loves. If we act as the religious leaders of Jesus' day and seek the affections of men and the glories of man, then we too will be considered hypocritical and could possibly face similar woes as we stand before a very perfect and just God.
Whew. And there's so many people that use that excuse to say, you know, why should I go to church there because so-and-so does this or whatever, you know, they use it as an excuse.
Yep.
And that's part of what the falling away is about.
Yeah. Yeah. We love to compare ourselves, don't we? In a lot of ways. And Dwight's right. They'll say, well, I ain't going to go over there because they do this. Or they'll say, well, I'm going to go over here because they do these things. Right?
Or I'm not going to go to church because this one person at this one church this time.
Yeah.
Or I'm not going to go there anymore because enough people didn't contact me when I was, you know, missed a couple. Like, I feel
yep.
like that people just searching for an
excuse. Yep. Yep.
When they go to church, they're looking for the wrong thing.
Right, right.
I had a friend in Iraq, and I kept inviting him to come to chapel. He said, no, man, if I go in there, I'll burn. No, you're not getting it. That's the whole point.
Yeah, yep. You need to go in there to get you some fire retardant clothing and some...
You know, it's funny, I've never heard of anybody say, I'm not going to go to the hospital with a bunch of sick people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Did put us in that.
So before next Sunday night, this is your homework. Read the rest of chapter 23. It's the seven woes, and then there's a little piece at the end.
You better get yourself a hanky when you read that last piece.
Yep, yep. It's, I'll say this. If your heart belongs to Christ and you're doing your dead level best to stay on that center line, you can read these woes and you can read that last part and you can know, man, because of Jesus, I'm okay. Because of Jesus, I'm okay. Just read them and study them and then we'll talk about them next week. Y'all want to pray and go home? Anybody got any final comments before I pray? Questions? Anybody need to throw anything at me? All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your words. Thank you for your teaching and instruction. And Lord, those are some very powerful words from our Savior. And Lord, while we weren't physically in that crowd, we need to take ourselves and put ourselves in that crowd. And Lord, we need to take the words that we have read and we've talked about tonight and apply them to our own hearts and to our own lives. Lord, because as Dwight just said, none of us are perfect outside of our Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we need God to trust His teaching, the things that He tells us in Your Word. Just like was told to the crowd, you practice what they teach and ignore what it is they're doing. So God, just help us as we go. Lord, we all need You. We all need You. And Lord, may we embrace that and live in that and walk in that. We love You, Father. We love You, Jesus. We love You, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Your mighty and holy name. Amen.